Well, I'm going to do something this morning that I've only done three times in my whole career, and that is I'm not going to preach the sermon I prepared, but after I got in the room this morning, I decided to preach a different message because, number one, on the way to church this morning, Darlene asked me, are you going to say anything about Charlie Kirk and the assassination? And I said, I didn't plan to. And she said, shame on you. And so I was thinking about it, and several people asked me questions about Charlie Kirk. For example, there's a guy on the internet who sometimes posts his stuff on my Facebook page. Drives me crazy. And he posted a thing saying that Charlie Kirk was a false teacher. And somebody asked me about that. And so my answer to that is, no, Charlie Kirk wasn't the most skilled theologian. And he had some ideas that I think we would love to have the opportunity to discuss and straighten out with him. But he truly appreciated John MacArthur and was learning from John. And when John died a few weeks ago, Charlie Kirk wrote one of the finest tributes to John, appreciating what he'd learned from him and all of that. When I first heard Charlie Kirk speak, it was at, I think, a religious broadcasters convention, and I thought, he's a smart, articulate young guy. This was perhaps as much as 10 years ago. But I thought at the time, he's too mired in politics. He professed to be a Christian, but I thought, if so, he needs to maybe see the gospel as a better solution to this world's ills than the next presidential election. And over the years, he did adopt that view. And if you have been listening closely to Charlie Kirk, in the past 3 or 4 years, I've been very impressed that when I see him, and it's usually videos that he puts online of debates he had on college campuses and all that, he rarely has an opportunity to speak without turning the topic to the gospel. Someone asked me, do you think it's appropriate to label him as a martyr? And my answer was, yeah, if somebody labels him as a martyr, I'm certainly not going to correct them. I don't know fully what the motive of the guy who assassinated him was, but it seems to me that one of the reasons he hated him was because of his outspoken testimony for the gospel. And in that case, he is a martyr. And furthermore, I think Charlie Kirk actually preached the gospel to more people and on more occasions than the typical mainstream evangelical pastor. So I don't want to diminish that. I liked everything about Charlie Kirk. He loved John, and I think he was on the right trajectory to have a great influence. And I think even in death, he will have a great influence. But the thing that this all reminded me of was Jesus' words when he described what things will be like in the end times. And he says, you know, wars and rumors of wars and all of that. And then in Matthew 24:9, he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And I think this is an instance of the very kind of thing Jesus is talking about. I'm not saying that, you know, we're in the tribulation. I don't believe that. But I think what's happening in our world is definitely pointing us to the fact that we are nearer to those last days that Jesus described than perhaps any generation in history. And yet, what troubles me most about all of it is that mainstream evangelicalism, all those pastors who aren't preaching the gospel as vigorously or as often as Charlie Kirk, they seem bent on trying to make friends with the world. You know, if the world hates you, their view is, Scripture says, by the way, if the world hates you, don't be surprised. Jesus said, world hated me, it's going to hate you as well. But the attitude in mainstream evangelicalism today seems to be, if the world hates us, we need to revise our message. We need to soften our tone. We need to do something differently. And I'm amazed and appalled at how persuasive that kind of argumentation is among people who really ought to know what the Scriptures say. And so I want this morning to go to a text that I preached on before. I know you're familiar with the text. James chapter 4, verse 4. It's a single verse. And I want to look at that verse and its context. It's a verse about the sin of being friends with the world. Worldliness, we used to call it. Worldliness is not a sin that most Christians today trouble themselves with very much. But I would say in many ways, this is the besetting sin of the church today, worldliness. And you might cringe to hear me say that because even that word worldliness has an old-fashioned sound to it. It's the kind of word that maybe your old maid aunt would use. And she would only use it when she wanted to criticize your music or your clothing or some other aspect of your personal style. But in our grandparents' and great-grandparents' generation, preachers warned against the sin of worldliness a lot. And that's kind of remarkable, because if you think about that, what we're talking about is 100 years ago, the first half of the 20th century, during the Great Depression and two world wars. And looking back, you might think that compared to today, the world was a lot less appealing place than it is now. Worldliness, love for the world, could not have been a greater temptation to our great-grandparents' generation than it is to us. And to be honest, our grandparents' generation, I'll acknowledge this, they may have gone a little overboard, criticizing every element of style that they didn't like, every modern innovation they didn't understand. They would say, that's worldly. I once had a woman tell me I was worldly because I wear contact lenses rather than eyeglasses. Now I need the glasses to read because I got contact lenses. And she assumed that my only motive for wearing contacts was cosmetic. And so she's scolding me for my vanity. And in the course of doing that, she said, you should not be ashamed of wearing glasses. She says, I like you the way God made you. And I said, but God didn't make me with glasses. And she said, well, you know what I mean. And I'm not sure she knew what she meant, but she was really adamant about it. And she was using the accusation of worldliness as a sort of quick and easy way to discredit every petty thing she didn't approve of. And it's true that there probably was too much of that kind of thing in fundamentalist circles maybe 50 or 75 years ago. American fundamentalism definitely was infected with, somewhere along the way, with a hypercritical spirit. And it bred contentiousness, and it fostered a kind of sanctimonious, holier-than-thou disdain for others over little things, petty things, how you wear your hair, you know, whether you wear makeup, those kinds of things. And it turned people into hypocrites who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Those are the words of Jesus that he used to describe the Pharisees in Luke 18, verse 9. So it's a pharisaical temptation to be so obsessed with picayune little things and write them all off as worldly. And I think that happens so much that now you've got an entire generation or two of evangelicals who just don't want to hear anything about not loving the world. And they are in love with the world. And so clearly, I think we have the opposite problem today. Christians reacted against that hyper-fundamentalism by going as far as possible to the opposite extreme. And just think about it. When was the last time you heard any leading evangelical preacher mention worldliness as a sin? Because Christians today simply don't seem to think worldliness is a very serious or a potentially soul-destroying sin. And it's not that the verses that deal with this issue are unfamiliar with us. Probably the most famous one is not what I'm preaching from, but 1 John 2:15, do not love the world. You bring that verse up in a circle of your Christian friends, and you're likely to hear an extended discussion about what that verse doesn't mean, because it obviously can't mean that we're not supposed to love the people of this world, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We're supposed to love people. It isn't telling us that we should treat unbelievers with disdain, and it isn't a call for Christians to court the world's hostility by posting signs in our yard, you know, that mock our neighbor's beliefs or anything like that. It doesn't give us permission to use Twitter and Facebook and social media as a way to insult other groups who are known for their sins, homosexuals or anyone else who's in bondage to sin. And it doesn't mean that we should retreat into a monastic lifestyle and come out of the world. All that is true. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, Paul tells the believers in Corinth, he reminds them, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But, he says, I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, for then you'd have to go out of the world. So he's telling them, look, don't cut yourself off from the world. That's the mission field you're supposed to be reaching. One of the great things I appreciated about Charlie Kirk and his style was how he went straight into the heart of what some of us would consider to be enemy territory, and he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. We're not supposed to cut ourselves off from the world and live in Christian enclaves. The world is our mission field. Mark 16:15 gives us Christ's great commission in these words. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And again, everybody knows that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He sent his son into the world. That's John 3:16 and 17, which is perhaps the most famous text in the whole Bible. And we're not supposed to hate what God loves. So what does it mean when it says, don't love the world? It clearly doesn't mean that we should have contempt for the mission field where Christ has sent us to be laborers. And you'll have a discussion like that if you bring up that verse among Christians. But unfortunately, the conversation often stops there. And you're not as likely to hear a solid explanation of what that text does mean. What does the Bible mean when it tells us not to love the world? And as a result, in the church today, it's pretty rare, actually, to meet Christians who really appreciate what a deadly danger worldliness poses. They've never seriously contemplated the fact that worldliness is a sin. It is. In fact, there are Christians, including some Christian leaders, who are sinfully obsessed with the whims and entertainments of this world, chasing the latest fad. That's their favorite pastime. I've been speaking about this, I think, at every Shepherd's Conference for about 15 or 20 years. You may be tired of hearing me say it, but chasing the fad, that's not what the church is called to do. But lots of Christian leaders seem to think that they can harness worldly fads and fashions and the things the world is obsessed with, harness those things as an evangelistic strategy. And so they work hard to adopt all of the badges of worldly style and all the key elements of worldly wisdom, and they immerse themselves in worldly amusements. They're experts on whatever's popular on television. They crave popularity and worldly approval. This is one of the things I so dearly loved John MacArthur for. He did not do that. You never heard him exegeting some movie he saw or something he saw on TV. He wasn't concerned with those things. He wanted to know what the scripture meant, and he wanted us to know what it meant. So he spent all of his time explaining that. I mean, you've got countless people today in pulpits who will try to convince you that a neck tattoo of a Bible verse or some religious symbol tattooed on your body is a more effective testimony to the world than a real testimony. That's the lowbrow form of evangelical worldliness. There's a highbrow flavor as well, and I'm talking now about those evangelical elitists who are driven by an unhealthy craving for academic renown. They become so desperate to win scholarly street cred that they end up apostatizing in the process. And closely related to that brand of worldliness is the current evangelical preoccupation with celebrity status, you know, a craving for fame and popularity, a yearning to be noticed by other people. That's probably one of the worst effects of social media. People want to be well-known and well-liked and well-heard on social media. And they become like the Pharisees, of whom Jesus said, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. But Unlike the Pharisees, today's evangelical fame seekers don't necessarily try to make any show of public piety. They're hungry for the world's applause, and the world today, let's face it, is not, frankly, not really impressed by religion. Jesus said of the Pharisees, I say to you, they have their reward in full. And what he meant was they wanted this world's praise and recognition. They got that. That's all they'll get for all of their fame seeking. And it's true of the fame seekers as well. That's really worldliness in its most narcissistic form. And then there are those who seem to think that we can save the world if we could just win enough elections. And they throw themselves into politics and learn the art of compromise. They barter away their convictions or their testimony in exchange for political advantage. And I think maybe nothing is more worldly than the notion that the church might be able to get Caesar's authority harnessed in order and put to good use. Very few Christians are able to devote themselves purely to politics and still maintain an uncompromising commitment to Christ. It's not an easy thing to do, because after all, the most pressing priority for a politician is just to win votes in the next election. And so worldliness thrives among evangelicals who are sold out political activists, and that's true on both sides of the political spectrum. Nothing is more embodied the wisdom of this world than political theory. Anyway, the evangelical movement has basically been then commandeered by people who think that if we can just get the world to like us, if the world could just think of us that we're cool enough or sophisticated enough or worldly wise, then worldly people will be more open to Jesus. If we can get them to like us, they might like Jesus too. That is the distilled essence of sinful worldly-mindedness. And that's exactly what Scripture forbids. Do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. That's John 3:13. And listen to what Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, notice that, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, Jesus says, the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So the idea there, what Jesus is telling his disciples, is not, well, maybe the world will hate you and maybe it won't. But his message was, if you are faithful to him, if you are a faithful follower of him, an imitator of him, and you follow his teaching and repeat his teaching, the world will most certainly hate you. If you love Christ, they already hate what you stand for. According to Jesus, we don't belong to this world anyway. And he said in his high priestly prayer that he himself is not of the world. Matthew 10:22, Jesus says, you will be hated by all because of my name. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Again, he's saying the same thing. Don't expect that the world is going to like you. If you're faithful, they won't. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you're not being faithful to Christ if your aim is to fit into the fraternity of those who hate him. Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. That is our text. I hope you've turned there. James chapter 4, verse 4. This is a verse that is actually even more strongly worded than 1 John 2:15, love not the world. James is so emphatic that it's really difficult to sidestep or to explain away what he's saying. And so this is the text I want to focus on. James 4, verse 4. Here's the whole verse from the LSB. You may notice I've switched to the Legacy Standard Bible. I love it, and you should do it too. James 4:4, you adulteresses,
Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. So, let me speak really bluntly. I'm convinced that the majority of evangelicals today, I'm not singling out anyone in this room, not even talking about you in general, but I'm thinking of the nationwide movement of evangelicals. I am convinced that the majority today simply do not believe the truth of this verse, that friendship with the world is enmity with God, because you watch the way they live, you listen to what they say, you read their blogs and their social media, and it seems friendship with the world is quite literally their primary goal. If you were to compile an up-to-date list of the 15 largest, most influential megachurches in America and analyze the common features of their ministry philosophy, I think you'll discover that most, if not all of them, seem to think that the only way to attract an audience today is to give unchurched people a worldly spectacle with noise and flashing lights and a smoke machine. And you have to draw your message from the blockbuster movies instead of from the Bible. Start with, in effect, Rick Warren himself said this, you need to start with something other than the Bible in order to capture people's interests. You need to embrace the world's music and its fashions, and don't mention negative sounding themes like sin and righteousness and judgment. But think about that. According to John 16, verse 8, the only business the Holy Spirit has with the world outside the church is to convict unbelievers concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's his only work with unbelievers. And you'd probably never know that if all you ever knew about Christianity came from the typical 21st century evangelical megachurch. You'd hear motivational talks and movie reviews and lots of storytelling. Sermonizing like that has left the church susceptible to this world's values and passions and lusts, and it's the major reason why worldliness is the besetting sin of the contemporary evangelical movement. And let me be perfectly frank with you. I can't exclude myself from that judgment, and neither should you, because we live in a culture that relentlessly courts our participation in all kinds of evil. In fact, secular society is now overtly, literally demanding our acquiescence to ungodly activities and unbiblical opinions and anti-Christian values. The secular world, the world that this text talks about, demands that we embrace these things. They do this by overtly appealing to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life through entertainment and advertising and the internet and every imaginable medium, and lately even governments passing laws telling us what we should and shouldn't say and what we can and can't believe. And we don't do enough to resist that pressure. Some Christians today will gladly go along with and even celebrate literally anything that the unbelieving world is enthralled with. But as Christians, we're supposed to be different, distinctively holy. And you can't do that unless you put the world and its values in their proper place. James's words in this context are aimed at people like you and me. And notice, James here is, I love this about James. He's going for clarity, not diplomacy, right? This is the kind of rhetoric that causes the guardians of evangelical tone nowadays to have fits of apoplexy. Listen to him. You adulteresses, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. This is not gentle language. So let's look briefly at what James is saying here and look at the context. There are some key themes that run through the first 12 verses of this chapter. One theme is warfare. War, it's a literal translation, but he is not talking about armed conflict. This is not about land wars between nations. And in fact, I like the LSB. It gets the proper sense of this. Verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And then in the middle of verse 2, you murder, you fight and quarrel. Verse 4, our text mentions hostility towards God. Then verse 6, God is opposed to the proud. And verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so all of it is portraying conflict, a warfare. And the idea here is this fierce struggle to obtain something that we covet. And it's a conflict between two utterly incompatible value systems. And the root issue in all of those conflicts, he says, is illicit desire. Verse 1, your pleasures wage war in your members. Verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you murder. And by the way, he has in mind here again, I said it's not literal armed conflict. I don't think he's talking necessarily about literal murder either, but he's talking about that whole class of sin that Jesus said is morally tantamount to murder. It's breaking one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. Things like hatred and anger and bitterness and even deliberately insulting epithets that we hurl at one another. All those things are rooted in wrong desires. Continuing with verse 2, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then he turns to the issue of prayer. It seems when you read James as if he's jumping from subject to subject, but I think there's a thread that runs through this. He goes to the issue of prayer, and you can trace his thinking if you follow the thread. What is the answer to our unfulfilled desires? It's prayer. But then he says, you do not have because you do not ask. But pray for things you can have legitimately. Pray not for the fulfillment of your fleshly lusts. And by the way, there's some uncanny parallels between James chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 7. It's almost like, and in fact, I think this is almost undoubtedly the case, that the Sermon on the Mount is reverberating in James's mind as he writes this chapter. Matthew 7, 1 says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. In other words, don't judge other people unrighteously. And James picks up that same theme in our chapter down in verses 11 and 12. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. Who are you to judge your neighbor? And Matthew 7, that's also where Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, for everyone who asks receives. And I think James has that promise in mind when he says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. He's saying your wrong desires are a hindrance to your prayer life. And there's that theme of evil desire again. Now get this, evil desire is the very heart of the problem with worldliness. A love for the world. 1 John 2:16 again. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, it's an evil desire, the lust of the eyes, evil desire again, and the boastful pride of life, which is rooted in evil desire, all of that is not from the Father, but is from the world. So think this through with me. James 4 covers what looks at first glance like a wide array of different issues, quarrels and fighting, evil desires and covetousness, a misguided, lust-driven prayer life. And then now in our text, he draws all of those themes together in one idea, and it's worldliness. He distills every category of evil desire that he's mentioned so far. All of it, he distills into the picture of friendship with the world. Because only an earthly-minded, self-absorbed worldling would provoke unnecessary conflict in the community of faith and desire what he can't righteously have or pray for things to be spent on illicit passions. All of those are expressions of worldliness. They're all related. They all feed one another. And think about this. James knew that these people were worldly. This is why he brings this up. He knows they're worldly because of the way they prayed. He doesn't call them worldly because they wore contact lenses or because they shopped at Goldman Sachs or anything like that. He calls them worldly because of how they prayed. And he verbally lays into them, you adulteresses. You wretched, wannabe worldlings, don't you understand what a vile sin it is to court the favor and friendship of the world? Jesus didn't send us out into a neutral culture to try to make friends. He sent us into an incorrigibly hostile world to echo his call to repentance and to make disciples of those who would hear the call. We're supposed to summon those people out of the world rather than trying to fit in with the rest of the crowd. And we can't do any of that apart from God's grace. But, James says, verse 6, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. In other words, what is the biblical answer to worldliness? James is saying here, it's humility. Humility. It's the polar opposite of worldly pride in one's lusts and lifestyle. He's talking about the kind of humility that resists the taunts and temptations of the devil and the world. We don't give in just because people mock us for our faith. But it's a humility that willingly accepts the contempt and the derision of a hostile world. Is the kind of profound humility that causes us to be miserable and mourn and cry. This is gospel humility that he's calling for. It's the natural product of authentic repentance. And again, there's a lot of echoes from the Sermon on the Mount here. The Beatitudes are all sort of wrapped up in all of those appeals to be humble. And it's obvious from James's tone that the people he is writing to, whoever he has in mind, is lacking the features of godly humility. Someone so devoid of submission to God and purity of heart and single-minded devotion to Christ that it seems like James, I think, is not fully convinced that whoever he's writing to is genuinely converted. He calls them sinners. I think this is the only place in the New Testament where someone who we suppose is a believer is nevertheless called a sinner. He calls them double-minded. He rebukes them as sharply as possible for their worldliness. And it may be that those people, like so many of today's typical casual church-going evangelicals, they've never really considered what a vile sin it is to love the world and the things that are in the world. And so he describes the sin of worldliness in the clearest, most explicit language possible. He basically says, you want to love the world, you'd make yourself an enemy of God. And from this single verse, I'm going to go back to verse 4 now, and I want to concentrate there. From that verse, we can deduce three reasons why worldliness ranks among the most evil of all sins. Three reasons worldliness is a sin of the very worst order. Reason number one, it's an act of spiritual adultery. This really seems like quite an abrupt transition from verse 3 to verse 4. I don't write like this. I hope I don't often speak like this. Because remember, the subject at hand in verse 3 is the question of why their prayers aren't being answered. He's talking to praying people, right? And he says to them, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not receive because you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. He's saying to them, you are not praying the way Jesus taught us to pray. You're asking for all the wrong things. And Jesus promised that everyone who asks receives. That promise does not apply to carnal prayers. If your prayers are driven by your own lusts rather than by a zeal for God's glory, if you aren't even asking God for the things Jesus told us to pray for, then you can't really be praying in Jesus' name, right? And then there's this sudden, shocking, sharp rebuke. You adulteresses. You know, and compared to our postmodernized ideas of what civil discourse ought to sound like, I mean, even to my ears, that seems a little over the top, doesn't it? It's a shock. Think about this. Just a few verses later, verse 11, he's going to tell us, do not speak against one another, brethren. Who are you to judge your neighbor? And I know people who would take that text, don't judge your neighbor, and use it against James for saying to these people, you adulteresses. But think about this. Both of those texts are inspired and inerrant scripture, and that means however you seek to apply verses 11 and 12, you can't interpret them in any way that would rule out the kind of harsh rebuke James himself delivers here in verse 4. And it is a harsh rebuke. It's harsh. The change in tone between verses 3 and 4, if that doesn't make you sit up and take notice, then you're not listening very carefully. He goes from admonishing them about the deficiencies of their prayer life to this angry-sounding accusation of adultery. The harshness of that expression gives us a true measure of what James thinks and what the Holy Spirit thinks of the seriousness of the sin of worldliness. And by the way, you might wonder, why does he use the feminine form of adulteresses? And let me say this, he is not just singling out women. He's not. There's no suggestion that he has any specific individuals in mind. His point is that the church is supposed to be the bride of Christ, so Christians who are unfaithful to Christ are comparable to an unfaithful wife, an adulteress. He's writing to people who had let their own worldly desires govern what they were praying for. And face this honestly. All of us deserve this rebuke to one degree or another. So, but why the sudden shift from the defects of a selfish prayer life to the subject of worldliness? Well, remember, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Worldliness is driven by lust and carnal, self-centered, self-serving pride, just like the misguided prayers that he's talking about. He's telling them, your prayers are worldly. And self-indulgent prayer requests are quite simply an expression of a worldly heart. Nothing maybe is more worldly than asking God to fulfill desires that are fueled by all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So don't let it escape your notice that this is common in American evangelicals, and especially at the far edge, those guys on television, the American televangelists, they are constantly teaching people to pray precisely that way. To ask for things to fulfill their worldly desires. They aggressively encourage their listeners to pray for material wealth and expensive cars and other tokens of a worldly, self-indulgent lifestyle. And there really is no grosser sin, in my view. If you're a Christian who pretends to be passionately opposed to the sins, the glaring sins of secular culture, homosexuality and all of that, but you never raise a peep of protest about the worldliness and the spiritual corruption that is broadcast on the religious television networks night and day, I don't know how you can live with the hypocrisy of that. Because what they're doing on those televangelist programs is arguably worse than the LGBTQ movement. That's what I believe anyway. I think James did too. He'll have none of it. He equates worldliness in the Christian community with the sin of serial adultery. And he's making a metaphor here. A worldly Christian is like a bride who sleeps around, plays the harlot, someone who is pledged to Christ and should love Christ but loves the world instead. That person is behaving like a spiritual prostitute. And that would be a familiar metaphor to James's Jewish readers. James didn't pull this out of nowhere. But the Old Testament repeatedly says that Israel's infidelity to God was actually a form of harlotry. And some of the language about this in the Old Testament is very strong, almost too explicit for children's ears, frankly. I won't read those, but here's one comparatively mild example from Jeremiah 3. God is recounting to the prophet Jeremiah how the southern kingdom, Judah, this was after the kingdom was divided, the southern kingdom, Judah, they were the ones that remained faithful to the Davidic line, but they weren't faithful to Jehovah in all things. The Lord is telling Jeremiah how the southern kingdom, Judah, did not learn the lesson she should have learned from the judgment of the northern kingdom, which had already been sent into exile. And so he says this, Jeremiah 3, verse 6, Yahweh said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? Israel was the northern kingdom. She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I said, after she has done all these things, she will return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. So it was because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. That's God speaking about the southern kingdom. It's a description, by the way, of people who worshiped idols that were made of stone and wood. They committed adultery, that is, spiritual adultery, with stones and trees. They're idols. And James is echoing that same principle. He's saying people who love the world and people who court the love's world in return, they're playing like whores with the world. If you find that metaphor shocking, remember that Jesus actually used the very same kind of terminology in his condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 12:39, and then again in Matthew 16, verse 4, when a group of these spiritual phonies came to him and demanded that he perform a sign for them, he called them and their followers an evil and adulterous generation. Because there's nothing more worldly than demanding visible proof when you know you already have sufficient grounds to believe. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. So worldliness is serious because it is an act of spiritual adultery. Here's a second reason worldliness is a sin of the very worst order. Reason number two, it's an expression of blatant hostility. And we're talking here hostility against God himself. Specifically, to love the world is to be hostile to God. You can't be friends with God and make friends with the world at the same time. And that should be obvious to any believer, right? James says his readers ought to have been fully aware of this principle. Do you not know, he says? He's expressing a kind of amazement there. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? How could you not know that? Worldliness is nothing more than an expression of contempt for what God loves and an expression of desire for the things that God hates. Now, again, there is a true and vital sense in which God loved the world. He loves, in other words, the human race, because after all, he made us in his own image. He intervened to save humanity, the offspring of Adam, from utter destruction. And he did that by redeeming a remnant. Not everybody, but the remnant. So the enmity described here, this is not personal malice from God towards people of the world per se. It's not what it's talking about. God does, however, abominate the way fallen people think and what they do, and what they believe, and what they love, and what they desire. God hates all of those things. In other words, God has no love for the world's treasures, or its amusements, or its honors. But the values and ambitions and the longings of this world, all of those things are evil in the eyes of God. As 1 John 2:16 says, the cravings of sinful people, the lust of their eyes, and their boasting. God hates those things. Here's how Genesis 6:5 describes the world that God hates. Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And then in one of the great anthropopathic statements of Scripture, verse 5, and when I say anthropopathic, I hope you understand, I mean, it's giving us a word picture here that we're not to take literally, but it says, Yahweh regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The scripture says God's not a man that he should change his mind. He doesn't regret what he did, literally. But his contempt for the evil that humanity had fallen into was such that if you want to understand it from a human perspective, you have to imagine that God was even sorry that he made this race. And even after the flood, as soon as Noah emerged from the ark and made an offering, Scripture tells us, Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma and he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So wiping out everybody but Noah's family didn't really fix the problem of humanity. That's why Christ had to die, to redeem that remnant. But God saved 8 people to start over because the world had become such a horribly evil place, like it's becoming today. And all of us are in that same condition. The intent of our hearts is evil from our youths. We're fallen creatures. Lamentations 3:22 says, it is only because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions don't fail. We sing that all the time. I hope you understand what it means, that if God were not infinitely merciful, we all would have been destroyed long before this, because this fallen world has set itself against God, and he himself is against everything that the fallen world cherishes. And so it's folly to think that we can domesticate our culture and win people to Christ by trying to make friends with a fallen world. And it's even more foolish to think the Bible gives us any kind of mandate to win the admiration of the world. That's far from what we're told to do as Christians. So even though lots of postmodern evangelicals think that cultivating friendship with the world is a smart strategy for church growth, to think that way is to oppose God. And more than that, to try to make peace or to forge relations with an evil system that is openly hostile to God, to do that is to show contempt for the one who most deserves our love and worship. And that principle applies to all the kings of this world, their philosophies, their values, their belief systems, everything about the world system, everything about the system that governs this world, right up to the chief ruler of this world system, who is the devil himself. All of them are to some degree or another openly and aggressively hostile to God and hostile to the truth itself. Jesus repeatedly called Satan the ruler of this world. The Apostle Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 4 is even stronger. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4, he calls Satan the god of this age. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan is the ruler of this world, and he has a stranglehold on it, and he is at war with God. We're like Israel at the foot of Sinai when Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever's for Yahweh, come to me, and all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. That's what we should do. As Christians, we are to be on the Lord's side. We're at war, and it's a serious cosmic conflict. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places suggests, it's talking even about demonic powers, which are at the top of the chain of command for this world system. And furthermore, the battle is one we're called to fight. We're not called to be and not permitted to be spectators or commentators or referees. This is a war that will not be resolved through diplomacy. Now, it's true that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, so we don't go out and kill people. We don't fight with literal swords or with acts of violence or terrorism, but this is an ideological battle. It's a war of values and belief systems and worldviews. And that's what I so much appreciated about Charlie Kirk. He understood that, and he fought the battle on those grounds. Our role in this battle is to tear down the philosophical strongholds that the world has erected, belief systems and false ideas that are designed to keep people in bondage. This is the kind of fighting we do. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. The lofty things it's talking about are ideologies. And we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So it's not a flesh and blood war, but it is a campaign that we are to wage to liberate people from the bondage of corrupt values and evil beliefs and the wicked demonic doctrines that dominate this fallen world. You can't accomplish that by seeking friendly relations with a system that is under the control of the devil. And understand, it's a theological war too. We see it, we tend to see it in political terms, and I think that's not the right way to look at it. The whole LGBTQ movement, for example, that's a doctrine. It's a false doctrine that we have biblical answers for. The real answers, the permanent answers, are not political. I'm in favor of, you know, political means to stymie the growth of those kinds of things, but that's not the final solution. Scripture is. To think that as Christians we can compromise or make friends with this fallen world's beliefs and their values, that is an expression of blatant hostility towards God. It takes a sinfully rebellious heart even to flirt with that kind of thinking, and that's the third reason why worldliness is so full of evil mischief. Just to review, first, worldliness is an act of spiritual adultery. Second, it's an expression of blatant hostility. And then finally, third, it's a sin of the very worst order because it's a crime of diabolical treachery. It's infidelity. Look at the last phrase of our verse. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Worldliness, he's saying, is a deliberate act of treason against God. If you are a Christian, you won't become a Christian, you won't become a friend of the world by accident. The world doesn't make friends with Christians. Christians have to make friends with the world, and in order to do that, the world requires some degree of disloyalty to Christ. And again, I'm not talking about people of the world. We can befriend them. But to be friends with the system and the worldview and the belief systems that govern this world, you can't do that. It would require some degree of disloyalty to Christ, and if you refuse to betray Christ, you can't be friends with a world that hates him. We owe Christ our full and uncompromising loyalty. One of the wonderful realities about the work of Christ in our salvation is that he gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil world. That's Galatians 1:4. Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, which means, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. We're strangers and exiles on the earth. We owe heaven our full allegiance. Hebrews 12:22, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the festal gathering and assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That's where we belong. And in a real but spiritual sense, God has raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. And therefore, Paul says in Colossians 3, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. We're called and commanded to be heavenly minded. Now, I'm sure you've heard the familiar complaint that some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And I suppose there is an extreme form of phony religiosity. Usually it's practiced by religious quacks and imposters for whom that little aphorism, he's too heavenly minded, so he's no earthly good. That might be a good description of the cranks and idiots. But I've known a few people here and there who practice a kind of faux piety that comes across like a goofy brand of otherworldliness. You know, they tell people contacts are worldly and things like that. But seriously, does anyone think it's a major problem among today's evangelicals that most of us are too heavenly minded? Does anyone think that's a really epidemic problem? With our faces buried in our cell phones and our minds glued to whatever's trending on Twitter and our televisions programmed to TiVo and whatever on HBO while we watch some trivial and totally fake reality program. A more fitting description of the average evangelical today is he's so earthly-minded that he's of no good to either heaven or the church. Our constant fixation on every whim of and every novelty that's currently trending in the world, that's a dangerous pursuit. Fad chasing, that is not and never has been a road that leads to Christ or to a deeper relationship with Christ. Chasing the world's fads, that's a devilish ruse that points us away from heaven while it ignores every instrument of sanctification and all the essential means of grace. It's bad for Christians. If you have carelessly allowed yourself to be seduced and diverted by this world's noise and self-promotion, you're on a dangerous path. But you can repent and recover your first love, and you urgently need to do that. If, on the other hand, you've willfully pursued comradeship and harmony with this world, if you wish to be a friend of the world, if you choose to be a friend of the world, if you purposely make yourself a friend of the world, that's an act of deliberate spiritual treason. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. You cannot serve God and mammon. And in the same way, for the same reasons, you can't be friendly towards the world and do the work of God at the same time. No one can serve two masters. You know, Demas is one of the saddest characters in the New Testament. When Paul wrote Philemon, Demas was actually serving as one of five key people on Paul's missionary team. He names Epaphras and Mark and Aristarchus, Demas and Luke. And Paul mentions them by name in verse 24 of Philemon. Demas' name, notice, even precedes Luke's in the order of that Paul lists them. And the apostle refers to Demas there as one of my fellow workers. Demas then is still with Luke when Paul writes to the Colossians. So just before signing off in Colossians 4:14, Paul writes, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So here is a guy who is a fellow worker with a leading apostle. He's a close companion with Luke, who wrote two of the longest books in the New Testament. Demas was at the heart of the action while Paul was at the peak of his missionary activity. And even after Paul was imprisoned, Demas remained with him for a time. Philemon was written from prison, and Demas was close by. And he must have been a gifted worker to earn a place in the inner circle of the Apostle Paul, traveling with him and seeing the evidence of God's hand on Paul's ministry. Demas had every advantage. He had the very best teacher in the early church as his personal mentor. And for a long time, he seemed faithful enough. But when we last meet Demas in the New Testament, it's at the end of Paul's life, and he's awaiting his execution. Paul is still faithful, and he's encouraging Timothy to stay at the task. And in the closing chapter of the last epistle Paul ever wrote, we read this, 2 Timothy 4:9-11, "Be diligent to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Only Luke is with me." Now, I've always thought, you know, reading that superficially, my first thought always has been that 2 Timothy ends on a kind of sad note. It's a sad ending to the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul records what happened when he was put on trial, verse 16, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." Verse 11, "Only Luke is with me." But Paul then goes on to say, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the preaching might be fulfilled and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." Paul regards this as a triumph. And furthermore, verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me, he says, from every evil deed and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So We know Paul's going to be okay. This is triumphant, no matter what surrounds it. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So this is triumphant. At first glance, it's sad for Paul that he was abandoned by these guys and Demas, and Paul's left to stand basically alone. But he punctuates that chapter with so much triumph that we don't need to feel bad about the last chapter in Paul's life. And in fact, we can be encouraged by it. Paul's life did not end in tragedy, but in great triumph. And in fact, most profoundly, the most sad character in 2 Timothy 4 is not Paul, it's Demas, the worldling, who had every opportunity to serve Christ and suffer for Christ's sake alongside the Apostle Paul, but he squandered every advantage he ever had, traded it away for a mess of worldly pottage. And if he had remained faithful, he would have enjoyed eternal honor in heaven, but instead he gave it up, gave up the opportunity for eternal reward because he had a sleazy fascination with this present world. Demas' sin, if you think about it, does have a lot in common with Judas's treachery. It's sheer betrayal by someone who should have been trustworthy. Worldliness is, after all, a sin of the very worst order because it is a crime of diabolical treachery. By the way, Demas is the polar opposite of Moses. Moses, you know, grew up as Pharaoh's adopted son at the heart of the center of power of the world system in that time. Moses stood in line to inherit all the wealth and all the influence of Pharaoh, but Moses gave up every privilege this world had to offer, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin regarding the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The reproach of Christ, that is, when people mock you and persecute you for your faith, he says that's greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Now, the world will promise you wealth and privilege and fame and honor, but the true pathway to eternal glory is the one Moses took. He chose to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. That's what makes worldliness so utterly foolish. Everything you might be tempted to love in this world, everything the world uses as bait to seduce you, all of it will decay. All of it will be summarily destroyed. In comparison to eternity, this world is far too short-lived to warrant all the interest and attachment it demands from us. And if time was short at the end of the first century, 1 Corinthians 7:29 says, night is almost gone, the day is at hand, the time is short. If that was true then, it's closer than ever now, and it's folly for any of us to set our affections on this world. Verse 31, the form of this world is passing away. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Nothing, absolutely nothing in this swiftly passing world should ever overwhelm our love for Christ. And I'll close with this. People who truly love God will always provoke the hatred of the world, always. To love the world is to provoke God's displeasure, though, and each of us faces a choice. It's a clear choice. Whose enemy do you want to be? Let's pray. Father, forgive us for having cold hearts and for our wandering affections. May we see this fallen world for what it is. It's a spiritually dangerous realm that is cursed and corrupted by sin. It's just a fleeting testing ground for our faith. Keep us faithful. Never let the fire of our love for Christ grow dim or burn low. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.